Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to be here together and look to your word together. I pray that you would help us to ponder deeply as we go through the Christmas story according to Luke. And Father, that we would be able to rejoice in all that you have done, all that you have accomplished, and Lord, that we would give you all the praise and honor here, now, in this moment, as we look to the passage of Scripture, as we sing in response, but Lord, as we go out and we live, as we look to this Christmas season, but Lord, as we live and celebrate all year long what you have done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 26 here this morning. Luke chapter 1, we'll look at verses 26 through 38. As we continue and think of Christmas according to Luke, and we come to this text here with the announcement of the virgin conception of Christ. You know, there are so many amazing things that we should and must think on as we consider that a virgin was with child. One, as we discussed last week, and really the most significant thing, and what we're going to specifically focus in on here this morning in this passage, is that this points to the divine nature of this child. Only God could come and fulfill God's demands. And so God the Son became one of Adam's race, became a man, became a human to represent Adam's race before God the Father, to live on behalf of all who would believe on him, to pay the lost demand for their sin, to suffer our wrath, to die our death, what we deserve, and rise again victorious. So that whoever will turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus alone will be made right in God's sight and be saved. So are you saved? Are you saved? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have you turned away from any striving and any relying on your own supposed goodness and any righteousness you see within yourself? Turned away from that to put all your dependency and all your faith and all your assurance and all your hope in Jesus alone, for only Jesus can save. Please consider your ways. And if you have not, trust in Jesus. Trust in him. Do not leave here today unless you are sure that you have put true saving faith in Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. And who he is specifically the big idea of what we're going to look at and think on. That he is God come in the flesh. That is who he is. Now, another thought as we consider that a virgin was with child, and this is one since the first time it was pointed out to me and I read on it, I've just been fascinated with it ever since. But as you follow the fact that this child was to be a descendant of David, David being Israel's great king. But we see that there's a problem, though, as you look through the history. As you follow the succession of Davidic kings, those who were David's sons that exceeded him as king, that succeeded him as king, understanding that to be king, your father had to be king. You come to the king who was dethroned by the Babylonians. And his name was Jehoiachin. This is when God brought judgment on his people who broke covenant with him. Jehoiachin did evil in God's sight. And the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that he would be removed from the throne and taken and would die in Babylon. But that's not all Jeremiah said. Jeremiah also said this in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. He says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judea, in Judah." Now, so do you see the problem that's made there? that God had said to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and he would establish his kingdom forever. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it's specifically one from his own body. And again, as you follow the succession of kings, the Davidic kings, now there's a break. one of these kings, their children will not go to the throne. That's a problem. How can David have a descendant that sits on the throne when now in the line of succession is broken? That's a problem. Well, it's a problem if man is writing history. If man is the one that has to solve the problem. But for God, it's not a problem at all. God, who really is the author of history, the one who is sovereign over all things, it's not a problem at all. And as we see God determining what will be in his will according to his plan, David would have a descendant on the throne, one from his own body. The answer is found really in the virgin birth. That which points to Jesus' divinity would also answer the curse of Jehoiachin. If we were to look at Jesus' genealogy as traced by the Gospel of Matthew, we find Joseph's line of lineage. Now, another name for Jehoiachin was Jeconiah. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." All right, so this is showing Joseph's line, Joseph's lineage, and naming Jeconiah or Jehoiachin in that lineage. But then if you would, turn to Luke. You're already there in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Because when we come to the genealogy that's found here in Luke, we see there in verse 23, as it begins, it says that Jesus is the son of, and it says, as in parentheses there in the ESV, you see, as was supposed, and then the parentheses end. But really, I think, and my understanding here, is that the parentheses should really include as was supposed to Joseph, or of Joseph. Because as you go through these names, Joseph's name is the only name that does not have a definite article in the original Greek. And so that sets it apart. And so that should be included in the parentheses. Also, too, the son of is not repeated when you come to the name Heli. And so really it could be read that he's the son, as thought of Joseph, of Heli. And really, since it's parenthetical, you can take as thought of Joseph right out. He's the son of Heli. Now, as you look to Matthew's genealogy, you see Joseph's father's name was Jacob, not Heli. We also see in Luke's genealogy that he traces Jesus' lineage from David's son, Nathan, who was never king. Where Matthew traces it through David's son, Solomon, who did succeed David as king. What we have here, as many have shown, and I agree with, is that in Matthew's genealogy, you have Joseph's line traced back to David. In Luke's genealogy, he's tracing Mary's line. And so, Jesus in his humanity, through Mary, is a literal descendant of David. As it says there again in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, it'll be one from his own body. And yet, that he would be in line for the throne of David is through his adopted father, Joseph. Because an adoptive child received all the same rights as a natural child when they were adopted. And so again, we see the promise fulfilled, and yet the curse on Jehoiachin has no effect. God brings his promise about. David would have a descendant to sit on his throne, one from his own body through Mary, and yet since he's not Joseph's son, he has the rights through adoption. And so that completely misses Jehoiachin's curse. I don't know about you. I think that's pretty cool. I mean, I know it's kind of complicated, but who would think of that? You and I would never come up with something like that. I think this is a testimony to the divine source of Scripture. How cool is this? And so, I don't know, anytime I think of the virgin birth, I come to these thoughts and I think through this because it's just so cool. It's amazing. And just how we can trust Scripture as divine authority, the true Word of God, and how it just harmonizes from beginning to end. It's great. And so as we look at this and we think of who Jesus is and his identity and the promises that God is fulfilling, it's just all great. It's really amazing. Let's look at our text here for this morning as we continue in our series here. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, as we look at this passage, and we started off there in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month." Well, in the sixth month of what? Well, it becomes very clear, especially as you keep reading, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Remember last week, we read of Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah that he would have a son who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was a powerful prophet who called both Israel and Israel's leader to repentance. And that is just what John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, Elizabeth's son, would do. And he would do so in preparing the way for Christ. Many commentators point out how closely tied what we read last week and what we're reading here today and the parallels between these two passages are. Matter of fact, one commentator suggests that Luke must have arranged them to bring out the similarities in these two passages. We see in both, we have Gabriel, who is the angel that brought the message of a coming miraculous birth to Zechariah. And that's the angel who brings this message of an even more miraculous birth to Mary. The first child was miraculously conceived because his mother Elizabeth was beyond childbearing years. But this birth announcement, this miraculous conception, was such a miracle because this child's mother, the child Christ, his mother was a virgin. Now, in the introduction to this series, we discussed the importance and the necessity of accepting the virgin birth. And listen, there being a God who created all that we see and don't see out of nothing, do we really think that preparing a body for his son in the womb of a virgin is really too hard for him to do? When he created all things by the command of his word? No, certainly not. And just like last week, we had a couple who were among the faithful remnant in Israel. So too today, we have a couple, Mary and Joseph, among the faithful remnant in Israel. Now, as we move through this, we see that Gabriel was sent to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Many point out that Luke's account moves from the capital Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish religion, there when he announces Zechariah about John the Baptist's birth, and it moves from there to the middle of nowhere, where no Old Testament scripture, none of the writings between the Testaments, no rabbinical writing or the first century historian Josephus ever wrote about this town. This place is officially no man's land. So he goes from the center of religion and public eye to a place of obscurity. Also, Nazareth was such a place. To say that someone came from Nazareth would be like us today saying that they're from the wrong side of the track. And we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" We see in verse 27, as we've already discussed, he was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, to be betrothed was kind of like what we have today as engagement, except it was more binding. We see that to dissolve a betrothal was only through divorce or death. Daryl Bach explains this. He says this refers to the first stage of a two-stage Jewish marriage process. The initial stage of engagement or betrothal involved a formal witness agreement to marry and a financial exchange of a bride price. At this point, the woman legally belongs to the groom and is referred to as his wife. About a year later, the marriage ceremony takes place when the husband takes the wife home. And in part of that is the consummation of the marriage and all of that being complete at that point, not before. Now again, we're told that she's betrothed to Joseph, and we're told that Joseph is from the house of David. Again, it's through his adoptive father, Christ's adoptive father, that he would be in line for David's throne. Now, we really need, I think, to examine Gabriel's words to Mary. First, we have this greeting there in verse 28. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The root word for favored one is the word for grace. And so it has been taught that Mary is a source of grace, especially because of the Latin translation, which reads "full of grace." But the word in the original Greek is actually for one who receives favor or receives grace, not a source of grace. There was nothing about Mary in of herself that should make her be one chosen by God. She was not sinless, as I think shows through the passage that Ryan will go over next week. She needed a Savior. God was her Savior. And what God was doing in choosing her to go through this, was simply by His grace that He had shown to her, not by her merit or earning it. As any one of us, God chooses to save us and use us and blesses us according to His grace. We can't earn God's favor, and neither did Mary. And then in this greeting, he says the phrase that the Lord is with you. Again, he was reassuring Mary. Remember, the appearing of an angel would have been a frightening thing. And so right away, he steps out to reassure her not to be afraid. He gives her good words, positive words. And François Bovon, I think that's how you pronounce his name, he said in the Old Testament, when God is with Israel or a chosen individual, this alludes not only to His protection, but also to the task to come. And so, again, the idea of reassurance here in this. But why? Why would the angel appear to her to begin with? Why is there this greeting after all? So, though I guess the greeting kept Mary from being alarmed at the appearing of an angel, she was still troubled by such a greeting. Verse 29 says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. But again, Gabriel speaks to reassure her and tells her that she has found favor with God. Why is she favored? Why is she shown grace? Well, I think it's clear in Scripture that grace is necessary. One, it's necessary for salvation, to be made right with God. We can't accomplish that. God must accomplish that. It's only by grace. And I think, too, what is in specific relationship to our passage here is that whatever we are called to by God, whatever task that we are given, whatever privilege that we have, whatever opportunity to serve, whatever position we are in, whatever our calling, none of it is what we can earn, but is only bestowed to us by God's grace given to us, that we may do His will and honor Him through His plan in whatever He calls us to and in whatever way He gives us to serve. This was the case for Mary. You know, many traditions and mythologies and teachings have grown up around Mary. That she, again, was a source of grace. That she was sinless. No. She was a woman who needed grace. And she received grace to be saved, and through her Son, her Creator, she received grace. And by God choosing her for this task, to be the vessel through which God brought salvation into the world, through whom God sent the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. And that's exactly what we see the task to be as we keep going on through this passage. We see Gabriel explains the task in verse 31. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus means Yahweh saves. In the Gospel of Matthew, he explains that he's given that name because he will save his people from their sins. And in verse 32, Gabriel said that he will be great. I think there's a good point made in almost everyone that I was reading this past week. That for John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verse 15, it was said that he would be great before the Lord or in the sight of the Lord. Where here for Jesus, it just says, he'll be great. He'll be great. His greatness is an innate greatness with no qualifier. For this is divine greatness. His greatness far surpasses John the Baptist's. And the end of verse 32, Gabriel also said that he will be called the Son of the Most High, which is another way of saying that he is the Son of God. And I think Mary would have clearly understood what that meant, that to say that he is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, meant that he is God. That's clearly what it means. Ron Rhodes, in his book, Christ Before the Manger, he quotes John Martin. I know, Dr. Pine, that's like an academic no-no to take a secondary source for a quote, but I wasn't going to find the first one. John Martin, he said this, "Mary could not have missed the significance of that terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh. In Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father, and the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities." He was of the same essence of the Father. Two distinct persons, yes, but one God. Jesus being God, equal to God. And we see in the Gospels, Jesus claimed that very thing about himself, didn't he? He said, "I and the Father are one." He claimed to be God. You know, again, even as we read the Christmas story and we read of his birth, many different thoughts and teachings have grown up around that, and people have made their own thoughts and opinions about who Jesus is. John MacArthur recently made the statement that those who say Jesus is a good teacher. I mean, you can't say that when you look at Jesus. If he's only a good teacher, he's not a good teacher at all because he claimed to be God. And that crosses a line if indeed he's not God. Right? How did C.S. Lewis put it? He's either a Lord, lunatic, or a liar. Right? They're the only options. If he's not Lord, well, he claimed to be God, so then he must be a liar or a lunatic. But Scripture is very clear. He is Lord. He is God come in the flesh. Again, there's so much speculation that different people have added to the Christmas story. But it's all in a refusal to submit to the truths of Scripture. He is the Son of the Most High, who is God who reigns forever and ever. Then at the end of verse 32... and we read on into verse 33, it says, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He is Israel's rightful king. He is the one they've been waiting for. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David that David will have a descendant whom God puts on his throne and establishes his kingdom forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. And it says God will give him the throne of his father David. His father David, referring again to his human ancestry, David would have one to sit on the throne who was from his own body, his own descendant. And so having a human lineage points to his humanity. So we've seen the pointing to his divinity, and now there's a pointing to his humanity. The child who Mary would conceive, who is God, the Son of the Most High, would be a man. And so he is God, truly, completely God. And yet he is truly a man. This is the biblical teaching of the incarnation. This is what we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A distinct person, and yet still God. The one true God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And yet then we jump to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's the incarnation. This is Philippians 2, 6 through 8. "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, something he had to hold on to, but he emptied himself," emptying himself as of his rights to act as God on earth, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's why he came, right? That's why he was born. You keep reading through Luke, and when we get to the end, we get to his crucifixion, his death. Thankfully, it even doesn't end there. We get to his resurrection, the accomplishment of our salvation, who he is and what he has done. But we see here that as a man, Christ's right to reign over the house of Jacob. Again, that comes through his adoptive father. You know, and we wait even today for that earthly reign, for that kingdom to be established on earth, the kingdom promised to Israel, the kingdom that will have dominion over all the earth, like the prophet Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so really, the rule of the earth is rightfully his. All things, Scripture says, will be under his feet, will be subject to him. And so really, the best thing to do right now is submit to the Lord Jesus. Submit to his kingship. If we go through this text and we read what it says about who He is, if we really believe who He is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we truly trust in who He is and what He has done for our salvation, the evidence of that belief is that we are bringing our lives into submission to Him, recognizing His sovereign reign over our lives. If you are not truly saved, if you have not repented of your sin and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus and what He has accomplished on your behalf, the best Christmas celebration you can have, the best understanding of what Christmas really is all about, is to come and to put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I submit you can't really know what Christmas is about unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't have a true celebration. A celebration that isn't just once a year, but is that your whole life long of being awe and being in amazement of what God has accomplished on your behalf, because you and I could not accomplish it. It's what He did in sending His Son. The greatest celebration you can have is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone and to know the great gift of salvation. To know who Jesus is and what He has done. Will you do that today? Will you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Put aside all of your own efforts and all of your own ideas of who God is and what He wants of us and submit yourself to the truth of the Word and trust in Jesus alone. Do that today. Don't leave until you've done that, till you're sure of your salvation in Christ. Let us talk to you. Let us walk with you through that. Now, as we keep going through the text, in response to Gabriel telling Mary she would be with child, and then identifying this child, Mary asks in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" How can she conceive a child when she's never known a man? Now, some have argued against this question, saying, well, she should understand, she's betrothed. So she's going to get married, and so clearly there's a soon-to-be something. But clearly, though, Mary understood this announcement, and I think the wording of the angel makes it very clear. This would be a very soon conception. This would be pretty immediate. And so she's wondering how this can be. Now, remember when Zechariah asked, "How shall I know this?" in response to Gabriel telling him that his wife would conceive. And because he asked, his speech was taken away. Because he asked in not believing. We don't see anything like that happen here to Mary. So as many point out, Mary must have asked a different kind of question than Zechariah did. Zechariah, he had a question of doubt. You got to prove it to me. Show me a sign. Show me something. Prove it. Mary, on the other hand, was a question that inquired of in what way will this happen? Not questioning whether or not it would happen, but just not understanding in what way it would happen. And she's probably thinking, I know only of one way to conceive a child, but I'm only still in the betrothal stage. So in what way can I conceive a child? How will this be since I am a virgin? And the answer comes in verse 35. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's through the creative work of God that she would conceive. Just as God created the universe, He will create a baby. He will prepare a human body for His Son in the womb of this virgin. And because of this, then He will be called holy. The direct creative act of God is always good. When He rested after His creative work, He declared His creation good there in Genesis. And unlike any other human, Jesus then would not be conceived as a sinner, but instead is holy, without the passing down of the sin nature from a father. It says he'll be called the Son of God, which parallels the Son of the Most High and explains and clarifies the meaning. Again, this declares his deity. Then Gabriel does give Mary a sign. Shouldn't ask for one. But by God's grace, he allowed her to have a sign to strengthen her faith. And that sign was that her relative Elizabeth, in her old age, was pregnant, 6 months into her pregnancy. Now, it's a little interesting as we point out that Mary's lineage would be from the tribe of Judah, being a descendant of David. But as we discussed last week, her relative Elizabeth would have been a Levite. She was a descendant of the daughters of Aaron. So either they're related on Mary's mother's side, or there's some intermingling somewhere, but they're related. And this sign is a sign because, again, Elizabeth, who was barren, now in her old age is pregnant. It's miraculous. But again, not nearly miraculous as a virgin birth. And Mary's reminded, as Gabriel said, for nothing is impossible with God. And how does Mary respond? In complete submission. Verse 38 says, "And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." She doesn't ask any more questions. I don't know about you, for me, I'd have a lot more questions. She's not asking, well, okay, so if this happens, really, I can think of a lot of ways why this could be hard and bad. I'm only betrothed. Are you going to let Joseph in on this? Are you going to tell him? Because he's probably not going to believe it from me. What are my parents going to say? What about the neighborhood? How's this going to work out? She doesn't ask any of those questions. She receives the angel's word as the message from God, and that was it. She says, "I am the slave of the Lord." That's it. She's willing to take on whatever task he asks of her, despite whatever profound implications there might be. You know, there are many things that Mary is not. Many false titles and myths that have been made up about her. But of everything that she is not, one thing she certainly is an example of humble submission to her Lord. And we need to follow that example. No matter what it would mean, or could mean, or whatever thoughts would be running through her head, she entrusted herself to the will of the Lord. Let us entrust ourselves to the will of the Lord, even if we don't fully understand, even if the task seems too hard. Let us entrust ourselves to our Lord in humble surrender of our lives to Him. Now we're going to close by singing, "What Child Is This?" This is Christ the King, the only Savior, whom which one must turn to find forgiveness of sin and refuge from the wrath of God. This one is the King whose kingdom is without end, who is Lord of all. Will we humbly submit to our Lord? Let's follow Mary's example and fully trust Him in whatever task we have before us, whatever comes into our lives. Let us say, "I am the slave of the Lord," and entrust ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for this time that we have. I thank You, Lord, for the word that You have given us, this historical writing of how You sent Your Son into the world, of how You provided salvation to the world, how You kept Your promises to the nation of Israel, that You are a covenant-keeping God. And so, Lord, I pray as we ponder these things, as we rejoice in you sending salvation to us, I ask, Lord, that you would just cause us all the more to draw closer to you and just be all the more in awe of you, recognizing who Christ is and recognizing that he is our Lord, God over all, that we'd humbly submit our lives to him. I thank you. Amen.